Good morning and greetings from Arcachon in southwest France. I'm sorry I can't be there in person this morning, and I thought I would record this just in case we had any problems with the internet. Today we're going to look at that incredible story, or the confrontation between Moses and Pharaoh before God leads his people out of Egypt. This passage, it's a long passage. It covers the part of the scriptures from Exodus chapter 5 through to Exodus chapter 12. So I am going to have to be quite cruel in how I summarize things. What I will say is, will you please, therefore, read these passages and read them carefully and just follow the thread of what God is doing, how Pharaoh is responding, and just what Moses and Aaron get up to in the meantime. I'm going to try and share a few slides as I go through. So just bear with me while I There we go. Hope you can see that okay. A few weeks ago, Nathan started our series on these incidents from Moses' life, where he said, this is not a story about Moses. It's a story about God getting to know his people. And at the heart of our passage are these words. God says to Israel, then you will know that I am the Lord your God. And we need to keep these words in our heads as we go through these passages. It's fashionable sometimes to paint this section of Exodus as a political confrontation between the people of God and a political power. And we talk about phrases, we use phrases like speaking truth to power. Read carefully, I think the passage is about a lot more than that. 2 weeks ago, Nathan started our series by saying this is not a story about Moses. And roughly a couple of weeks ago, I went to see a production of Joseph and the Amazing Technical Dreamcoat. Now, I am biased. My granddaughter Pixie was playing Pharaoh, and she did a wonderful job. In my view, stole the show, and probably put in a bid to join the Elvis Presley Impersonation Society. Our Pharaoh here is not that sort of Pharaoh. This is not a story about Moses, but it is a story about God wanting to be known. Our Pharaoh here isn't the same Pharaoh that Joseph had dealt with. This is a later Pharaoh. Scholars debate over precisely which one it was, but it was one of the great Pharaohs. And this is a Pharaoh who was very, very stubborn. So this is a story not about Moses, a story about God wanting to be known, and above all, a story about a God who cares. And we see that care expressed time and time again in this passage. It's a story about a tug of war between a Pharaoh who thinks a god must have a physical representation. Could be an idol, could be something physical in the created order, the sun, the moon, whatever. And I suspect, because of this way in which Pharaoh saw things, that whenever Moses came to him and said, the God of the Israelites has spoken to me, he thought, actually, Moses, you're making all this up. And this God of yours doesn't really exist. It was as if Moses, in confronting the king Pharaoh, was trying to talk to someone whose level of what today we'd call religious literacy was pretty low. So we end up with this tug of war between a proud king and the living personal God, wanted above all to be known by his people, but ultimately known by the whole world. The end of chapter 4, we discover a God who cares about his people. In Exodus chapter 4, verse 31, we read, "And when they heard that the Lord was concerned about them and had seen their misery, they bowed down and worshipped." The people of Israel worshipped the God who cared about them. So now we move on to chapter 5, and we cover the confrontation between this God, the God who cares, the living God, the creator God, and this stubborn Pharaoh. As you read through these passages, and again, I encourage you to, when you get home, have a good read of Exodus 5 to 12. Take note of what God said, what he did, and how Pharaoh reacted in each case. Ours is a story today in three acts with an intermission, an entr'acte. So here is Act 1, where God says, "I have a plan." You read these words in Exodus chapter 6, verses 6 to 8. "I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I'll free you from being slaves to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God. And then you'll know that I am the Lord your God, who brought you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. And I will bring you to the land I swore with uplifted hand to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And I will give you as a I will give it to you as a possession. I am the Lord." So God says, "I have a plan." He says, "I will set you free from the slavery in which you find yourself." The people of Israel were now an enslaved nation under the power of the Egyptians, making bricks, building pyramids, harvesting food, and the rest. But this God, this Yahweh, this God who was revealing himself to them as a personal God, a person who could be known and interacted with and related to, he says, "I be your God." They will know him by name. We have this strange collection of letters written J-H-W-H, pronounced often as Yahweh, a mysterious word, the so-called tetragrammaton, the four letters, a representation of the personal name of God, too holy to say, too holy to be pronounced by any Jew, just in case by some unintentioned accident they can't take that name in vain. Many people have struggled to translate Yahweh into English, and it probably is at the limit untranslatable. But I always like what David Pawson, the famous Baptist preacher of the last century, said. He said, when I was looking for a word to express in English what this word expressed to the Hebrews, the Lord took me to the word always. Always will be your God. I know that's imperfect. I know that's incomplete. I have to say, I actually quite like it. It says something to me. You will know Yahweh. The people of Israel will get to know him personally, and he will establish relationship. Finally, this Yahweh will fulfill his promise to bring his people into the land he has prepared for them. And through them, he will make himself known to all the world. That was God's intention when he first spoke to Abraham, when he first revealed himself to Abraham. And that is still his plan today. And now for a short intermission, a short genealogical interval. We have this section from Exodus chapter 6, verses 14 to 30, a genealogy of Moses and Aaron. And we have these words in there where God says, It was this Aaron and Moses to whom the Lord said, bring the Israelites out of Egypt by their divisions. They were the ones who spoke to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, about bringing the Israelites out of Egypt. This same Moses and Aaron. A genealogy is the way of God saying, I have chosen this particular Moses and Aaron specifically for this time and for this task, to speak to Pharaoh and to lead his people out of slavery. Moses, however, wasn't so sure. And there's a little passage at the end where we have again this debate between Moses and God, where effectively he says, why me, Lord? Why should Pharaoh listen to me? What's special about me? Well, Moses had been prepared. If you think about his childhood, he knew the political setup in Egypt, uniquely of all the people of Israel. So perhaps God knew what he was doing. And when God says, I am the Lord, tell Pharaoh, I'm Yahweh, tell Pharaoh, then I can hear God starting to insist on his calling. I was looking at a sermon from this year's Spring Harvest the other day, and the speaker said this, God equips the called. He doesn't just call the equipped. I love that. It's been my experience, and it's the experience of so many people I know who have heard the call of God and said, Lord, I'm not equipped to do this. And God then equipped them. God equips the called. He doesn't just call the equipped. We have an obsession these days with qualifications and training. And please, I don't want to belittle either qualifications or training. But I want to suggest to you that very often vocation comes before qualification. Have you ever tried to argue with God when you've sensed him calling you to a specific task? Lord, effectively we're saying, I can't do it. Every time God says, I know. That's why my Holy Spirit is with me. So that's the entract. That's the intermission. Let's move on to Act 2. At Act 2, I would sum up with the phrase, I have the power. And it covers the section really in where we have the miracles, the famous Sunday school miracles that we all learnt about. God says, I don't just have a plan, I have the power to carry it out. Very often we, you know, in my experience of my career working for a large company, you would come with some people who were really good at creating the plan. And they would have a vision and they would say, yeah, and to get that vision in place, we need to do this and this and this and this. But they were terrible at actually implementing that plan. And then you had other people who were fantastic implementers as long as you gave them a plan in the first place. Our God doesn't just have a plan, he has the power. And then in Exodus 7:3-5, it sums this whole section up when God says, I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my signs and wonders in Egypt, he will not listen to you. And I lay my hand on Egypt, and with mighty acts of judgment, I will bring out my divisions, my people, the Israelites. And the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring the Israelites out of it. Let the Israelites go out of Egypt. God reveals to Moses that Pharaoh will be stubborn and he will resist. He says that to get you out of Egypt, I'm going to have to demonstrate my mighty power, and there will be consequences in creation as I act. And after Pharaoh hardens his heart, I will harden it further. That's not an easy passage, but it is a revelation of the living God whom we worship. And finally, God says, I will have to bring judgment against Egypt. And so Egypt will learn who I am, Yahweh. Yahweh is a good God, a loving God. He's not a God to be messed with or taken for granted. Note that this little interlude finishes with Moses' ages being given. Moses was 80. Aaron was 83 years old. And they would have fit quite comfortably, I think, into our demographic here at Oaks. So we now have a series of miracles, 10 miracles, where God puts the squeeze on Pharaoh. And I haven't time to go through each one from Exodus chapter 7, verse 1 to chapter 10, verse 29. But we need to hear some messages. Pharaoh refused to listen and started off by saying, who is this God of yours? Who is this Yahweh? Who is this God of the Israelites that he should speak to me and say that he wants me to let his people go? Actually, I'm not sure I even believe he exists, Moses. We start off with the first three miracles. Moses throwing down his staff to make a snake, Nile waters turning to blood, and the plague of frogs. And they can all be copied by Moses, by Pharaoh's own magicians. We can do that. I think the answer is up to a point. You know, with the Pharaoh's first miracle, that Moses' staff ate the staffs of, or the snakes from the staffs of the court magicians. Pharaoh's magicians succeeded in turning water into blood. And Pharaoh just turned his back on Moses stubbornly and ignored him. And when there were frogs everywhere, the magicians would create them, but they couldn't stop them. And we see immediately that once God, Moses prayed and God took away the frogs, Pharaoh hardened his heart again as soon as the pressure was off. We then come to the fourth miracle, the plague of gnats or sandflies or biting insects, whatever you want to call them. Pharaoh continued to resist. He was stubborn. He wouldn't let the people go. But this time, the magicians couldn't copy God's miracle. And they turned to Pharaoh and said, "This is the finger of God." This miracle was beyond them. We now have a series of miracles, the fifth, sixth, and seventh, where Pharaoh goes into negotiating mode and learns to his cost that negotiating with Yahweh is not always a good idea. And in some cases, these the miracles start getting decidedly personal. We start with swarms of flies. And for the first time, God treats his people differently from the people of Egypt. There are no flies in Gershon where God's people live. It's a fly-free zone. But in the rest of Egypt, there are flies everywhere, in your clothes, in the wardrobe, in the bed, under the bed, in the kitchen, everywhere. Pharaoh starts to negotiate. But as soon as the flies are gone, he forgets what he said. Then there is a plague on all the Egyptians' animals. A disease that comes and attacks all their livestock. But once again, note the differentiation. The livestock of the Israelites is untouched. Then the seventh miracle. It gets really personal. Now it's not just flies in the room and in your hair. It's not just a plague on your farm animals. It's boils on your skin. This gets really, really personal. And for the first time, we read that the Lord, having seen Pharaoh harden his own heart so many times, now steps in. And he hardens Pharaoh's heart. It's as if a tipping point, a point of no return, has been reached. And Pharaoh, in response to the next two miracles of the hailstorm and the locusts, actually said, "I've sinned. You know, I've tried to resist. Your God's real, and I've tried to resist him." In the face of the worst hailstorm in history, there is division in Pharaoh's government. Pharaoh says, "God's right. There's a real economic impact." But Pharaoh pulls back from any willingness to let the people go grudgingly, just as soon as the hail stops. The same with the locusts. Now the division in the government gets really deep, and the officials urge Pharaoh to let the Israelites go. More negotiation. Who can they go with? Can just the men go? Can the women and children go? Can they take their animals? "I sinned again," says Pharaoh, but still his heart is hard. And then the plague of darkness. More negotiation. And again, the Lord steps in and he hardens Pharaoh's heart. Somewhere in here, there is a warning. I'm not sure if it's a warning for us or for the political power, but there is something that says Yahweh is not to be messed with and taken for granted. Even this Yahweh who is concerned and loves and has a plan and is powerful, there are boundaries beyond which he will not go. And so we come to Act 3, where God says, I'm in control and I keep my promises. God's great and awesome and awful act of judgment. In these verses in Exodus chapter 12, we read, Then Moses summoned all the elders of Israel and said to them, Go at once and select the animals for your families and slaughter the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop, dip it into the blood in the basin, and put some of the blood on the top and on both sides of the doorframe. None of you shall go out of the door of your house until morning. When the Lord goes through the land to strike down the Egyptians, he will see the blood on the top and sides of the doorframe and will pass over that doorway, and he will not permit the destroyer to enter your houses and strike you down. Obey these instructions as a lasting ordinance for you and your descendants. The Passover. The pivotal point in the history of Israel. If you trace the great Old Testament story, it starts with creation. It starts with the Creator God revealing and expressing himself in a good creation. It continues as God calls and establishes and makes covenant with Abraham. He says, look, I'm calling you, and through your faith, I want to make myself known to the whole world. I want to raise up a people, and through that people to show myself to the whole world. Now we come to the third great step, the Exodus. So what is the Passover? It's a sacrifice. In the case of the Israelis, a year-old ram slaughtered in the prime of life. It is blood sprinkled on the doorpost as a sign to say, you are safe. It's a meal eaten in haste, ready to make the start of a journey. A journey that should take 10 days, but alas, will endure for more than 40 years. It is a dreadful judgment. God says, I will pass through every household in Egypt. And from the lowliest to the greatest, from the floor sweeper to Pharaoh, the firstborn will die, of human beings and animals. God's dreadful judgment. A good and loving God has boundaries. A good and loving God as eventually to judge and put things right. Pharaoh has brought this upon himself and upon his people. A promise of safety for the Israelites. God says, my Passover is a safe place for you. And after this, after God judges, after the dreadful events of the Passover night, there is a heated confrontation between Pharaoh and Moses. And in chapter 12, verses 31 and 32, Pharaoh said, get out, Even then, Pharaoh is still stubborn. And if you read the passage carefully, it's actually the officials and the people of Egypt who say to the Israelites, get out before we're all killed. Pharaoh goes to his rooms, doubtless furious, and eventually summons his army and sets off in pursuit. These are the awful, awesome events, the awful events of Passover night. And I want us to think for a moment about the awesome and awful events of Easter, of Good Friday, of Holy Saturday, and of Easter Sunday, to see how this Passover relates to you and me and to our situation here at Oaks. What is God saying to us through this passage? Perhaps he's saying this: I know your situation. I know that things have been hard for you in this church for the last 2 or 3 years. I know that as you've struggled at times without a minister, I've seen you and I've felt you and I've heard your cries. I have a plan. As he knows our situation, as he's concerned about it, his response to us is as the response, his response was to the Israelites: I have the plan. And not only do I have a plan, I have the power to carry it out. And not only do I have the power to carry it out, I am in control, and I will keep my promises. And just as I bring you out of a situation, I bring you into a new one. And in that new situation, I will show myself to the world around through you. He is a God who keeps his promises. As he set his people free, so he can and will set you free, us free. Not through the sacrifice of a sheep or a goat with its blood daubed on your doorpost. No, but through the death of his son on a cross. Through his burial. Through his resurrection. And through the gift of his Holy Spirit. This is the God who wants to get to know each one of us. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that through your word you reveal yourself. And thank you that through your word you get to us. Father, may the words of these incredible events way back in Exodus stick with us. And may they communicate to us something of what you are wanting to do among us and with us in this day. Thank you, Father, that we are called for such a time as this, and we pray that you will equip us and that you will show yourself mighty. Father, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.